Please, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 22. Our text is in Psalm 22, verse 24. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. Let's just pray as we consider the words before us. Our loving Father and our God, we do thank you for the privilege we have to have your word open before us. We thank you for the freedom we have to worship. We do not take these blessings lightly, Lord, nor do we assume that we will always have them. And so we are grateful, Lord. We do pray, O Lord, that you would give us understanding of your word, of the particular verse we have before us. We pray, Lord, that in all things our Lord Jesus Christ would have the preeminence and the glory, and that we would have the understanding and the peace and the joy that comes from knowing him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It seems to me one of the greatest errors we have in reading the Word of God, and I'm sure it's not just my own danger and error, is an absorption with self, a complete amplification of self when we come to reading the Bible, and always trying to apply the verses to ourselves in the first instance, as if we are the primary subject. If I can give you an example, if you just turn over to Psalm 34, and we'll just read a few verses there. The scriptures are written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to man, for man's good, but they are not written all about man. We are not the grand subject of Scripture. Christ is the grand theme and subject of Scripture. He is the grand theme that is woven right through the fabric. Psalm 34, if we read from verse 17, it says, "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." When we read verses 17 to 19, we are forgiven for thinking it's all about us. If we are believers and righteous through our faith in Christ, we cry, the Lord hears and delivers us out of our troubles. Many are our afflictions of the past week, but the Lord delivers us out of them all, and we are safely here. And then we come to verse 20, "And he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." And we understand from John 19, verse 36, that verse is speaking specifically of the Lord Jesus Christ, that not one of his bones is broken. And as soon as we realize that, we must go back to the verses before and wonder, were they really all about us? No, they were not. Christ is the grand theme of Scripture. And even verse 18, where it says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit," is speaking of Christ in the first instance. Wondrously, it relates to us. We can apply it to ourselves in the second instance, but only because we are found in Christ. The primary application is to Christ. No one experienced more of a broken heart than the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And even in that brokenness of heart, he yet had a contrite spirit, as we read in that verse. "He saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." I'm sure many of us have found brokenness of heart at some point in our lives, but very rarely is that brokenness of heart combined with a contriteness of spirit. Most often when there's some brokenness of heart, there is some raging of spirit. "God, how could you let this happen to me? Why is this being allowed? Why is this happening in my life?" That verse applies to Christ in the primary instance. He has absolute brokenness of heart on the cross of Calvary, and yet absolute contriteness of spirit, that he has come to do the will of the Father. and he will do the will of the Father right unto the death of Calvary. And so Psalm 22 that we have read and that we are looking at this morning is a messianic psalm. We know David's life was filled with many trials, many afflictions. And no doubt when he sat to pen the words to the psalm, he had some of those afflictions in his mind. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit writes in the psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ and his afflictions on the cross of Calvary. None of the words of the psalm can fully apply to David. And least of all when we get to verse 16 and it says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." We know those words do not apply to David, but how aptly they apply to Christ, especially, particularly to Christ. A few weeks ago, maybe a month or two ago, we did a lesson with the children in the Sunday school on how was David saved. And I really enjoyed preparing the lesson. I'm sure if you ask the children, they won't remember it at all, but you can blame that on the dour presentation and not on the lesson itself. It was an excellent lesson prepared by Jill Masters on how was David saved. And something we don't often think about because it's not specifically recounted in the scriptures. But she brought out how God revealed himself to David first through his creation. Psalm 19, Psalm 50. God revealed to David his power, his being, through his creation. And then he revealed to David his truth through the scriptures. We know David's great love for the word of God, especially if you read Psalm 119. He revealed his truth. He revealed David's sin to him through the scriptures. But how was he saved? God revealed his son to David. David was saved the same way a man or a woman or a child is saved today, through faith in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 2, David writes there that the Lord God says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And David comes to this conclusion at the end of Psalm 2, "Kiss the son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way." David came to salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. David looked forward to the Messiah in the same way that we look back to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus. And in Psalm 22, David looks forward to the Messiah with such Holy Spirit-inspired clarity that we have to wonder how the scribes and the Pharisees couldn't see that Jesus was their Messiah when he was amongst them, and particularly when he was on the cross. If we read the verse 8, for example, this is them, it says, shooting out the lip, laughing him to scorn, shaking their heads, and they say, "He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." That's what they mock, saying in Psalm 22. Well, in Matthew 27, they say almost the exact words in Matthew 27, verse 43. They say, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." It is a prophetic psalm, so apt, so directly applicable to the cross of Calvary. We read here in the first 21 verses of our Lord's utter humiliation on the cross of Calvary. In verse 1, he is forsaken of the Father, as the Father looks upon him bearing the sins of his people. In verse 6, he is reproached and despised of men. In verse 13, he is stared upon as a despised spectacle. In verse 14, his bones are pulled asunder, it says, not broken, but pulled asunder by the rigors of crucifixion. And it says his heart is melting within him like wax as his lifeblood pours out from him. In verse 15, his mouth is parched with thirst. Remember, he says, "I thirst." In verse 16, his hands and feet are pierced with nails. In verse 17, the assembly of the wicked look upon him, stare upon him, and it says they can count his bones. He is so thin. And in verse 18, they gamble over his garments like it's a joke. In Lamentations 1, verse 12, the prophet Jeremiah says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." The first half of this psalm, our Lord Jesus is bearing the wrath of God against the sins of the world. And so when the psalmist speaking of the Messiah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says these remarkable words in verse 6 that we hesitate to apply to the Lord Jesus, but the whole psalm is about him. Verse 6 says, "But I am a worm and no man." He is conveying how Christ felt in that hour of his deepest humiliation. As the lowest, the most despised of all men, and the most sinful of all men by imputation. If he bore the sins of all his people, of all ages, once and for all, and they were laid upon him on that cross on that day. At that time he was the sinful, most sinful man that ever lived, but only by imputation. And Christ says he felt like a worm for the imputation of sin that was laid upon him. You wonder how we cannot blush, how we do not feel like worms when we are guilty of actual sin. The Spirit says that Christ on the cross felt like a worm for imputed sin, never guilty of a single actual sin. And yet we, as the disciples of Christ did, we will argue and debate about who is the greatest disciple, the greatest of saints. We should lie lower in the dust. Willie Mullen, the great Irish preacher, used to often refer to himself as a cockroach saved from under a rock. The first half of the psalm is really giving us the earthly view of the cross, Christ's utter humiliation upon the cross. And what other view can we have? We're on earth. What other view of the cross can we have but this earthly view? But the second half of the psalm, from verse 22 onwards, gives us another view. It gives us a heavenly view. How God the Father views the atoning work of Christ. Yes, it was the day of his fierce anger, but it was also the day that God's fierce anger against the sin of his people was atoned. It was dealt with. It was propitiated. And here is the wonder for us as believers. Here is the wonder of the hymn 100 that we sang, that for we who believe in Christ, God has no anger left against us. He has no wrath in store for us. As that hymn says, "That sword now sleeps for you. That bitter cup of wrath is empty for you. There's not one angry stroke left for you." Let's just consider the words of verse 24 then. It says, "He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted." The afflicted one is not despised first, but he is honored. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected among men. He was despised and we did not esteem him. We hid, as it were, our faces from him." To much of the world, he is still the despised man of Calvary. To most of the world, his name is still but a swear word. And if you raise his name in a conversation, many men will still hide their faces from him in shame. He is the despised man of Calvary. But Luke 16 verse 15 says that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. That which man prizes and esteems and glorifies and honors is actually despised before God. What does our generation most esteem, most honor? In our generation, we applaud and esteem things like the LGBT movement. We applaud and esteem abortion, pro-choice. We applaud and esteem evolution, atheism. We applaud and esteem a great tolerance for all religions, especially for Islam. We mustn't be too hard on the Islamists just because of a few extremists. Yes, they might blow some people up in the name of their God, but really, we must accept and embrace all religions. And this is what the world applauds and esteems. Like we must applaud with them. And if we raise our voices and say that what they esteem and applaud is actually an abomination in Scripture and an abomination in the sight of our God, well, we will be despised and rejected. We will be esteemed not. Men will hide their faces from us. To put it politely, the Bible tells us not to be surprised or daunted by that fact, that we should be the rejected ones on earth, but rather we should be encouraged. It should confirm the truth of our faith in Christ, that He was the one preeminently despised and rejected by the world, and that if we stand with Him, we should expect to be despised and rejected with Him. But verse 24 says that on the contrary, in heaven, He is not despised and rejected. He is exalted to the highest place. Philippians 2 says, believe you me, the things that this world applauds and esteems will not be exalted in heaven. They will be abased to hell. But that which this world treated as such a despicable thing, it was despised, it was beneath them, the cross of Calvary, the name of Christ that is misused every day. Well, this is what God thinks of that name in heaven. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, notice no other name. The Bible is specific. It doesn't say you can include all religions. You can make your peace with God any way you choose. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here we see it in verse 24. He has not despised the afflicted one. He is honored. How do we apply that to ourselves? As I say, the scriptures apply to Christ in the first instance. How do we make a secondary application to ourselves? Here is the wonder of the gospel of God's grace to man. That the believer in Christ, born again of the Spirit of God from above, having done nothing good to merit his God's pleasure, having done much evil to merit his displeasure, even his anger, that believer in Christ, just by virtue of being found in Christ, he shares in his Savior's glory and honor in the heavenlies. You and I, in our weakest moments of our faith, and we do have those days where we wonder, has God really even saved me? Would he even really accept me into heaven? When I think of all the sins I've done since I believe I was converted, will God really bear with me all the way? And then we think, maybe as the prodigal son, even if he could just let me into heaven, not as a son, but maybe as a servant to the sons of heaven. Not to give me one of the mansions of heaven, but as a shed behind one of the mansions, I could serve the real sons of heaven. It would be enough. Samuel Rutherford, that great Puritan writer, he said if he got to heaven and he was not allowed beyond the walls, through the gates, he would send his love to Christ over the walls. He would sing his praises to him over the walls. But here is the truth of it, that for the saint, even in his weakest moment of faith, God yet bears no wrath towards him. That wrath was borne away on the cross of Calvary. He is no more despised and rejected than his own beloved son. In fact, he is loved, he is esteemed, he is treasured beyond what he can understand or imagine or dare to hope for. Because he hath not despised his afflicted ones, who have come to him the way of his afflicted one. The Bible uses many analogies to try and reassure us, assure us of this truth. You cannot think of a closer analogy, perhaps, than that of a husband and a wife. Philip, in one of his messages, it must be a few years ago, but if you can find it on sermon audio, I would encourage you to listen to it, of our union to Christ as the bride of Christ. He gave these points, that we are joined to Christ in a legal, living, loving, lasting union. I've never forgotten those points. They stick in my head. We think of the Shunammite woman in the Song of Solomon. By her own admission, she had failed to look after herself. And now she is about to be married to the king. Imagine, she's just an unknown woman. She has no great prestige, no great title, but she's going to be married to the king. And this is the analogy we're given for the bride of Christ. And it's not that he will take one bride and then another and another like Solomon did. No. The church triumphant in heaven is his bride for all eternity, joined in this legal, living, loving, lasting union. You think, we cannot have a closer analogy than that, surely. And yet there is. The Bible says that Christ is the head of his church, the body. The analogy of the head and the body. If the head is honored in heaven, so is the body with him. All that he has and enjoys in heaven as the head, he does so for the benefit of his body. The afflicted one is not despised. But then we read in verse 24, he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction. He's not abhorred, but he's accepted. It's our reasoning, and it's a faulty reasoning, but that if someone dies an untimely death, or an unhappy death, or a violent death, a painful death, that it must be the judgment of God. They must be under the wrath of God. It's a faulty reasoning. Make no mistake, it may well be, but we are not to know. We don't know the secret mind and the secret will of God. We think of Paul when he was bitten by the snake on the Isle of Malta. First they conclude, well, he must be a criminal, and fate has caught up with him, and now he's going to die. And then when he doesn't die, they say, well, he must be a god then. And that's so much for the reasoning of men and their opinions. But this was the reasoning of those around the cross of Christ, that because of the agony with which he died, they said, well, if God is really pleased with him, if God accepts him, as he says he is his son, then let him come and deliver him. And if he doesn't, then we know we were right. He's a blasphemer, he's an imposter, he's just what we thought. And they were convinced that his agonizing death on the cross proved that they were right, that he was abhorred. He was detestable to God, a blasphemer. And what did Christ say from the cross? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They have no idea. They are absolutely in error. Because in the very moment that they were thinking those thoughts, at that very time Christ was there in the full commission of the Father. He had been sent of the Father. In the full approval of the Father. He had come to do his will, and he was doing his will at that moment. In the full authority of the Father, he says, I have the authority to lay down my life and to take it up again. And as Sinclair Ferguson says, even as we read verse 1, when Christ is crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even as the Father turns his face away because he cannot bear to see his sinless Son covered in the sins of the world, at that very moment, the Father's heart would have been crying out the words of the hymn we sung, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. The world and our flesh abhor the cross and will avoid it at all costs. It's humiliation, it's agony, it's cost, it's sacrifice, it's blood. So that even if we, like Peter, decide with all our might, we will follow Christ. Even if, as we say it in our modern day, make a decision for Christ. Though all others forsake you, Lord, not I. I will follow you. Yet the cross is so abhorrent to our flesh, we cannot follow through with it. That is why we must pray every day for the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can be true disciples of the Lord Jesus. Because in our own flesh, we absolutely cannot. The cross is abhorrent to our flesh. But then think of the loved ones who looked on at the cross of Calvary. Think of his heartbroken mother. Think of the Apostle John, who referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. How they must have been repulsed at the sight. How abhorrent the cross must have seemed to them. To hear Christ's voice, which had preached so loud and clear and tenderly, now groaning and rasping with thirst. To see his lifeblood flowing out from him. To see those gentle hands that had never hurt a soul. They had never done any violence, any wrong, now nailed through. To see those eyes that had never flamed at anyone, other than perhaps the Pharisees, but had always been filled with tenderness and compassion and kindness, but now closed in pain, now blinded with blood from the crown of thorns. The sight of the cross must have been the most abhorrent spectacle they had ever seen. Perhaps it haunted their minds from then on. But we read that in heaven, the cross had a different view. Our opening reading was that it pleased the Father to put him to grief. The pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand. That which was so abhorrent a spectacle on earth was yet an acceptable sight in heaven. What a shocking thing for us to think. Because the sacrifice of Calvary was an acceptable sacrifice to the Father. It atoned for the sins of his people. It was proven when Christ raised from the dead that God had accepted the sacrifice offered by his sinless Son. Our Savior's atoning sacrifice for his people was not abhorred. It was accepted. And Hebrews 10 tells us, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. How do we apply this to ourselves? Friends, it is very natural for the believer to abhor, even hate himself for his sins. Indeed, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us under conviction for our sins. And Zechariah 12 verse 10 tells us something of that mourning for sin. But it's a mourning that only a believer can have. Let me read it to you. Zechariah 12 verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. There is a mourning that only a believer can do for his sin. An unbeliever can still mourn for sin. Do you understand that? They can still be very sorry for what they've done. They can be sorry because of its consequences in their life. Only a believer can mourn for his sin because of what it has done to Christ. Only a believer can look at Christ and mourn their sin because of what it has done to him, not because of what it has done to them. When we confess our sins, when we mourn for them, when we consider what they have done to Christ on the cross of Calvary, as much as we may abhor ourselves for our sins, we are not to believe the lie of Satan that God still abhors you for your sin, because he has accepted the atoning sacrifice for it. In Christ we are fully accepted. He says, though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. I'll cast your transgressions as far as the east is from the west. There is no limit to that. If you reach the furthest eastern point, you still carry on east. I'll cast them in the sea of forgetfulness. We are accepted in the well-beloved. Do you think when Christ, it says, is seated at the right hand of the Father, do you think when he got there, it was a begrudging acceptance after all he had been through and done? He is not accepted begrudgingly, and nor are his people when they come through him in repentance and faith. And finally, the afflicted one, when he cried unto him, he was heard. God hears the cries of his afflicted ones on earth. Remember when Israel cried in Egypt, he says, I hear their cries. When the orphans and the widows cry, Exodus 22, God warns us, he will hear their cry. It was David's continual hope in the Psalms, God will hear my cry. We may not hear the cries of aborted babies in the womb, but God hears even silent cries, and he will avenge. God hears the cries of his people. We think of the disciples in the boat. When that storm came upon them, God heard their cry, and Christ came walking on the water, even in their darkest hour. And he said, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Even when the clouds hide his face, yet still he is there with us and interceding for us. And if this be true of us, that God hears his afflicted one's cry on earth, how much more did he hear the cry of his afflicted one on the cross of Calvary, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That verse 24, I believe, is in direct reference to verse 1. The Savior cries out. He doesn't just cry out, oh God, where are you? He cries out, my God. There's something about the believer's cry when he feels that he has lost the presence of God. I ask you, when you cry out in your prayers, do you feel troubled by your present needs more than by your need for his presence? Are your prayers continually filled with what you need him to give you, or with your need for his presence to be with you? Christ felt that. And he called him my God. From verse 22 onwards on Psalm 22, there is this triumphant tone to the psalm. There is no more humiliation. He is rejoicing in the accomplished work of redemption. And if you just look at verse 22 very quickly as we close, Psalm 22, verse 22, he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And more than once, as we go through the rest of the psalm, he is talking about the great congregation, where he will pay his vows, where he will speak of what has happened, where he will rejoice. He's speaking of his church, and he calls them my brethren. When David wrote the psalm, it is estimated it was about 1000 BC. The Holy Spirit of God had the brethren of Christ on his heart in 1000 BC. Christ had his brethren on his heart 1,000 years before his incarnation. He had his brethren on his heart when he prayed and when he died on the cross of Calvary. And Hebrews 7 verse 25 says that he ever lives to make intercession for those same brethren. He has not forgotten you, whatever your ailments, whatever your circumstances. And though these words apply in the first instance to Christ, in the second instance they apply to us. And we too can cry out in prayer, "My God, my God," if we are the brethren of Christ.